Well, good morning. It's wonderful to see you. Great to see so many of you on Friday night. Those of you who could not be with us, just know you were missed. We had a great time together. Mary and I were glad to have you at the house. The month of December is the fastest month in the calendar. At least it seems that way to me. We hardly begin, and the next thing you know, it's over. But it's a great month. A lot of opportunities for witness as well as for celebration together. And we will pray to maximize all these to God's glory. Well, this morning we come to Deuteronomy 26. And as we have been going through the second of the great messages or sermons of Moses here in the book of Deuteronomy, we are now coming to the conclusion of the second great message. And as we do so, as we come to the conclusion of the second great message, we are coming to a climactic high point in the book of Deuteronomy. Because at this point, the Lord is going to speak through Moses about his own highest priority, which is worship. And so as Israel has been briefed and prepared and instructed, they will now be pointed towards that ultimate priority of worship. It begins at the very first verse of chapter 26. Then it shall be. And in the Deuteronomic formula, which is hearing plus obeying equals prosperity in the land, equals blessing, equals the assurance of God's protection and God's blessing upon the people, the Lord speaks to His people in an anticipatory form. Then it shall be. This is going to happen. You need to be ready for this. You need to be pointed towards this achievement, this reality. Then it shall be, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, and you shall take some of the first, that you shall take some of the first of the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name. Now, right at the get-go here, at the very beginning, as we looked at this passage, we see that it is about the bringing of an offering. And in the Old Testament, as you follow through, you'll notice there are many offerings given. This is a particular offering, as we shall see, of what are called the first fruits. And the first fruits are the very first gatherings in from the harvest. This is not the major harvest offering. That comes later with the Festival of the Booths. This is the first harvest offering, and it is an anticipation of the harvest itself. This is the very first ripening fruit, the very first mature grain. It is the first fruits. And those of you who have had any experience in agriculture know that there is a real blessing that is seen when finally some fruit appears on the vine, some produce appears in the field, some vegetation brings forth the fruit, and the first fruits represents anticipation. That's the big word. Anticipation of a harvest. And this is a reminder for the children of Israel, as we shall see, of their utter dependence upon God. And this act of bringing the offering of the first fruits reminds them perpetually in every agricultural season of their absolute, unconditional, unquestionable dependence upon God for everything. This is not the capricious act of simply natural forces bringing about the harvest. This is not, as most pointedly we shall see, this is not Baal, the pagan god, who brings this harvest. This is Yahweh, Jehovah, the one true and living God who gives His people what they need from the land. And it will be a land flowing with milk and honey. It will be a land, as we have already seen, in which the green things bring forth fruit in their season. It will be a land in which the brooks and the streams bring water to feed the land. It will be a land that will be nourished, and that nourished land will bring forth nourishment for the children of Israel. Now, in verse 2, we are reminded of something else. You shall go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name. Now this harkens back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. And as we were following through the book of Deuteronomy, when we were at that point, we remember the fact that the children of Israel are going into occupied territory. And when they go into this land of Canaan, it is filled with Canaanites. And the Canaanites have been worshiping in their confused Canaanite way, in a very pagan way of worship. They have been worshiping the Baals, that is the male fertility idol of Canaan, and the Asherah, the female fertility idols of the land. That has been their confusion. And high holy places to Baal and to Asherah have been set up all throughout Canaan. So when the children of Israel come in, there are going to be religious sites already established. And what did the Lord God say? Destroy them utterly. Leave not one stone upon another stone. And he warns them explicitly, don't you dare worship me on a pagan altar. Now there is a basic principle, let's remind ourselves, we encountered there in Deuteronomy chapter 12. The one true and living God demands, desires, and deserves to be worshipped as he will be worshipped. Israel is told again and again, worship is not a freelance affair. Worship is not about you, it's about me, the Lord God says to his people. It's not about what you may like in worship, it's not about what you may invent, it's not about your creativity, it is about your obedience. The glad gathering of the people of God in accordance with what God has instructed. Now this place where the Lord God would choose for his name, we have a name for, Jerusalem. They did not know the name of this place, and it comes up again and again as Deuteronomy comes to a completion. This is, again, anticipation. They don't know where it's going to be, but the Lord's going to make it clear. The Lord will establish a place, and on that place will be built a temple, and in that temple the worship will occur, and they are waiting for that. They're watching for it, but they're already being instructed about it. By the way, in verse 2, there's another little clue we ought to note. They are to put this in a basket. Now, if it were the big tithe offering, it wouldn't be brought in a basket. It would be a much larger offering. That offering is referenced to the latter part of Deuteronomy chapter 26, and that would require many baskets, and it's from that offering that the Levites and the others are cared for out of the overage of the tithe. But let's pick up to verse 3. You shall go to the priest who is in office at that time. Remember, there's a rotating priesthood in the Levitical tribe, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of the priests, the line of Aaron. There are priests, and they serve for a time. It's a matter of a week or weeks, depending on the sequence there in Jerusalem. But this points out that it's the office, not the man. It's not that you take it to this man or another man. You take it to the one who's holding the office at the time. And you say to him, notice that the Lord stipulates language. It's going to be very important throughout this entire chapter. The Lord stipulates the language. You are to say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us a land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. Now Old Testament theologians point to Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 5 through 10 as Israel's first major confession of faith. We need to talk about that for just a moment. What is a confession of faith? We have, as Southern Baptists, the Baptist faith and message. Throughout the history of the church, there have been creeds and confessions that the people of God have adopted in order to give a summary of the faith. It's an irreducible minimum of what is to be believed in order to be a Christian and to be a believer and to be a functioning member of the church. We are a confessional people. It's hard for us sometimes to remember that against the flow of the age in which, in America today, the general tendency is to begin every single sentence of importance to us with the first person singular pronoun, I. That's the way we live. That's the way we think. That's the way we often speak. I think this. I believe that. I want to do this. I have experienced that. But the people of God are called not to a first-person singular pronoun, but to the first-person plural, we. The oldest and most enduring creed of the Christian church is the Apostles' Creed. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The we there is very important. And here we are shown Israel's confession of faith, and it's about a plural people. It's not about the fact that God just brought me out of Egypt, but this is the bringing out of a people. And you'll notice it summarizes biblical history. This is the first great confessional statement that recapitulates the plan of redemption as God brought His people out of Egypt into the land of promise. Now, again and again, Deuteronomy is concerned, that is, we should say God is concerned through His prophet Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, to give attention to memory. Because we all know that we have a fragile memory. It's a memory that is fragile in more than one respect. It's fragile certainly in terms of detail. That's why if an accident takes place, the investigators want to get the eyewitness accounts down as quickly as possible. Because details start to flee the mind almost immediately. So memory is fragile in terms of some of its facticity. But memory is also fragile just in terms of its importance. What was most important? What is most important? You know, sometimes in the everyday living of life, and we tend to think, by the way, that our time is unique in this regard because our memory is assaulted by our busyness. Our memory is assaulted by all of the complexity of our calendars and our activities and our to-do list and the media all around us and the social and cultural engagements. And it's easy for us to think, you know, in this busy, busy, frantically busy, very complicated time, memory's harder for us than it was for anyone else. That is hubris. That's arrogance. And it's just not true. Just imagine how difficult memory would be to hold on to if you were having to eke an existence out of the ground every day. If you were having to work morning until dark every single day just to make sure that you had enough for your family to eat, if you were living in desperation at times, if you've been living in the wilderness, if you've been fleeing Pharaoh's people, if you've been wandering in the doldrums of this barren land for 40 years, memory is a very difficult thing to maintain. God was concerned about this with His people. And one of the ways that we deal with the fragility of memory is to establish certain markers in our lives that force us to remember certain things. And I don't mean little checklists on the calendar. I mean major festivals. I mean, that's a part of what the church does with the festival of the Incarnation and the festival of the Resurrection. We are remembering who we are, who God is. We're remembering what God has done. And so that's why we should be unapologetically celebrating Christmas. It's because, yes, people have done all kinds of awful things with it. Yes, it's turned into something that the church never intended in terms of its commercialism. But at the core of it, we sing the songs and we tell the stories and we gather together in order to remember. And the fact is that given the fragility of our memory, if we didn't, for instance, on an annual basis, give so much attention to the Incarnation, we might forget to talk about it as we should and to teach our children and to remind each other and to worship God in this truth. The same thing for the resurrection as we come to another season of the year. This is why when we come to worship, we sing hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These songs remind us not only are they offerings of praise to God, the content of those songs is about our memory. We remember these things by reciting them over and over. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is why the Lord instructed His people that they should teach in their rising up and in their sitting down and their going out and in their coming in. That's why they bound God's word, even as phylacteries, on their forehead and put them on their arms as frontlets on the head and phylacteries on the arm. That was just to force memory. That's why they had the mezuzah on the door, so they would have to go past the Word of God that reminded them of God's saving work as they went in and as they went out of their house. Memory is so fragile, we've got to work at it. And one of the ways we remember who we are is by reciting God's mighty acts, His great deeds, His plan of redemption, and that's what Israel does here. Let's look closely at it. The priest takes the basket and sets it down on the altar, before the altar. And then the one who brings the offering is to recite these words. Now let's notice carefully, verse 5. My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. Who was this father? It's Jacob. Now we need to trace a little footnote here. When we speak of the patriarchs, we mean to employ that word in a specific sense sometimes, but also in a more general sense. When we say the patriarchs, we mean basically all the great fathers of the Old Testament. That's what we mean first of all. And you would include many people in that. But specifically, the patriarchs are identified as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those are the three great patriarchs of Israel. Now, to their number, Jewish tradition has added Moses, the great prophet of the Exodus. And because Moses is seen as the recapitulation of God's promise to Abraham. But let's just look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob in particular here is shown to be of an importance we might have missed if we did not have the book of Deuteronomy. Because we are shown here that Jacob, as a patriarch, renews, or we should say through him is renewed, God's promise to make a great nation of Abraham's seed. Because it doesn't look that way. It doesn't look that way at all. This reminds us the eyes of faith see what the physical eyes could never see. The imagination of faith sees what the imagination of the secular mind could never see, because this did not start off auspiciously. My father was a wandering Aramean. Now, what in the world is an Aramean? This means simply that he dwelled by the river Aram. And he was wandering. He left that area. And the word that's translated wandering here is the very same word that is used of a sheep that goes off on its own way. This is not wandering with a purpose. This is a rather almost insulting word. It's a humiliating word. That's why it's in the confession here. It's because Israel's reminding, we didn't start out with a plan. We didn't start out to do this. Jacob was a wandering Aramean. It's the same word that would be used, for instance, in Isaiah, when all we like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered. And that's something we can all understand here. It didn't begin with Israel's premeditation. It began with their wandering patriarch. He went down to Egypt. Now, that's loaded. Because going down to Egypt would not be anticipated as a part of God's great plan to build a nation through Abraham. But in retrospect, we understand that it was God's plan. The famine that occurred, the kidnapping of Joseph, all of these things coming together, they are something very different than they appeared at first. Because what does this passage tell us God's purpose was for the bondage in Egypt? They went down a ragtag team of one rather extended family, and that family, not very impressive. Let's just mention attempted fratricide, all kinds of problems. This was a family that would fit in right well in Palestinian Peyton Place. They went down to Egypt as an inauspicious clan and came out of Egypt a great nation. In the bosom of bondage, God built a great nation. It was not to be expected. Israel did not grow into a great nation there in the land that we know as the Holy Land, not there in Hebron where Abraham had made his home. No, it didn't take place there. The womb of Israel's emergence as a great nation was Egypt of all places. He sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Now, what does verse 6 tell us? I love the way one of the rabbis put it. He said, had the Egyptians treated us well, we would be Egyptians. You see, the harsh treatment from Egypt is what reminded the children of Israel that they weren't meant for this, that they were called to something else. This is what caused the children of Israel to cry out to God, and they remembered that they were the people of God's promise. They were the followers of Jehovah. This set them apart. It was the harsh treatment of the Egyptians that is seen as, in retrospect, a part of God's plan to make of them a great nation. If they had enjoyed Egypt, they would still be in Egypt. Had they been well treated there, they would have remained there, and they would have effectively become Egyptians. But in verse 7, they do cry out. They cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord, now, this is going to be familiar territory. This is the formula that's used again and again in Deuteronomy. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. Now, as we follow the Deuteronomy in 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, we keep seeing this formula over and over again. What is this recitation all about? You'll notice it is the plan of God's redemption of His people from slavery in Egypt in the tightest summary you could imagine. It's a formula that could be reduced to a hymn. And we do know that the children of Israel put this to song very quickly. And we see that later in the Pentateuch, even later in the book of Deuteronomy. We see this already in the book of Leviticus and in Numbers, and we see it even in the book of Exodus. But in particular here, we see it in its quintessential form. This is the barest summary Israel can give of what God did in the Exodus. Notice very carefully its component parts. Number one, He brought us out of Egypt. We didn't get out of Egypt by escape. This was not our ingenuity. It wasn't our plan. It wasn't our might. It wasn't our negotiating prowess. It wasn't the Egyptians and their melted hearts towards us. No, God brought us out. The actor in Israel's redemption is God. The one who saves His people is the one true and living God. Israel did not save itself. It didn't redeem itself. It didn't solve its problem. It was brought out. That is a humbling acknowledgement that is so fundamental to true worship. We begin by remembering that we are God's people, that it is God's doing that we are His people, and everything we are, everything we know, everything we have, everything we hope for is by His hand, by His power, by His act. And God's act is pictured in the Old Testament and in particular in the Pentateuch, commonly with the formula that follows, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Now, some of you were not with us when we began this journey through the book of Deuteronomy, and so it might help to go back and look at those two pictures for just a moment. With a mighty hand. Now, we know that God does not have a body. God is a spirit. But we also know that God condescends to our need to understand by giving us images like this. This is a metaphor of God's hand. What is the hand? In the Bible, the hand is the instrument of intentional action. Every time the word hand is used in the Bible, it's used for an action that's not accidental, but is intentional. The hand moves by intent. It is the consummate representation of the intention of the actor. In this case, God, the divine one who acts. His hand represents the fact this is His intention. This is at His hand. And we still use this language, don't we? I mean, even in English common law, if one is killed at another man's hand, I've received this by His hand. He handed it to me. We use the hand this way because it's the most essential part of our mobility still. When we want to ask a question in class, we raise our hand. If you go before the court and you're going to give testimony, you raise your right hand. The hand still speaks so powerfully because we are an acting people. God has made us so that we do things, and we do things primarily with our hands. God metaphorically saved His people, first of all, with His hand. It points to His intention. But then His outstretched arm. And we don't talk that way very much anymore. We don't speak about someone doing something with an outstretched arm. But what's the difference between the mere hand and the outstretched arm? The outstretched arm is a big action. That's what God is speaking through His prophet Moses. That's why when the children of Israel mention the outstretched arm, it's a big action. Now, isn't it? I mean, look how much more you can do with an outstretched arm. It's not just a hand. It's not just a little finite thing. It's not the building of a tiny little nation on a tiny little workbench. It's the outstretched arm to bring an entire people safely through the wilderness, out of Egypt, into the land of promise. The outstretched arm is a powerful picture of God's continuing act with His people. They are right now being reminded that they're being scooted along in the wilderness by the outstretched arm of God. It's a very, very positive, almost warm-hearted picture of the outstretched arm, but it's not a non-threatening picture. Because God's outstretched arm is sometimes stretched out to meet His enemies. And so when we see here in Deuteronomy 26, the children of Israel giving this confession of faith, remember, they are to say these words when they bring their offering. They're being reminded not only was this God's intention, it's God's act. And it's not only God's act completed, it's God's act continuing with His outstretched arm. But it's not just that, is it? In verse 8, with great terror and with signs and wonders. Terror. Where was the terror? Well, first of all, in the plagues. The Lord called out His people, sent His prophet Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And when Pharaoh was hard-hearted and would not let the children of Israel go, the Lord brought terrors upon the land. And of the plagues, the last was the most filled with terror, the death of the firstborn son. But that was not the end of the terror, for the terror continued when Pharaoh, in his hard-hearted obstinance to God, also sent his chariots out after the children of Israel, and they were swallowed up by the Red Sea. That also was terror. Israel would look back and understand that its redemption was bought with a price. Its rescue was very costly. That cost was demonstrated even in acts of terror, which they saw before their eyes. It reminded Israel the seriousness of their predicament in Egypt, the desperate seriousness of their plight as a people in bondage. Not only terror, but signs and wonders. Those also were numerous. The children of Israel saw the signs and wonders on the night when the death spirit passed over, the angel of death passed over, when they put the blood there on the mantle of the door. They saw signs and wonders when the Red Sea parted and they walked across all Israel on dry land. They saw signs and wonders in the column of fire and the pillar of smoke. They saw all these signs and wonders, manna, a sign of wonder. The provision God made for them, signs and wonders. These are things that could only be explained by miracle. Miracle could only be explained by a miracle worker, and that miracle worker was the God who brought them out. Verse 8 is so important because it recapitulates the terror, the stakes, we might say, the predicament, the travail, the desperation of the children of Israel, and God's own determination to bring them out. But as verse 8 paints the picture as darkly as accuracy demands, looking at their predicament in Egypt, verse 9 points to the promise with all of its vivid potential and blessing, and even their security now. Look at verse 9. "And He brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now remember that at this point, this very point, when Deuteronomy 26, when this is being spoken to the children of Israel, they're not there yet. This reminds us again of anticipation. These are the words they are to say when they are there. They're being briefed as they're going into the land of promise. When you are there, this is what you're going to do, and this is what you're going to say. And of course, they're hearing this, and their feet are in sand. And they're hearing this while tumbleweeds are blowing by. They're hearing this on the east side of the River Jordan, and they can only imagine what is across the river. They can only imagine what is in that land of promise, but one day they will be there. No longer in the wilderness, no longer there with the Dead Sea to their side and the desert to their backs, they will soon be on the other side of the Jordan River in a land flowing with milk and honey. And when they are there, they're not only going to speak about the fact that the Lord brought them out of Egypt with all of its terror, with all of its bondage, with all of its oppression, but they're going to be reminded that God brought them in to a place. in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is why Moses, again, instructing the people in the same sermon. We're still in that huge second sermon from the book of Deuteronomy. When a son comes to you in time to come saying, what do these things mean? Then you will say to him, and the same story is recited. But this is the most concise form here in chapter 26, verses 5 through 10. And then the climax is verse 10 itself. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. We tend to think of worship as a just add water and stir kind of affair. We tend to take worship in such a way that it's an event. It's something we attend. We come to worship. Did you go to worship? We went to worship. How was worship? I got a lot out of it. I didn't get much out of it this time. Can you imagine this model of worship? Can you imagine someone going to the temple, performing this act of obedience, going back home and saying, what did you get out of worship? Not much. Not much. Worship is fundamentally about the creature coming into the presence of the Creator to bring Him praise, to acknowledge the Creator's greatness, to worship the one true and living God in spirit and in truth. This passage in itself is such a corrective to our confusion about worship. We've made of worship a spectacle. We've made of worship an entertainment event. We've made of worship a time to congratulate ourselves on what a wonderful people we are. We've made of worship a system of preferences. I don't like that music. It reminds me of the Christianity Today cartoon back from the 1970s. It showed an elderly man standing up in church, wagging his finger and saying, I just got a word from the Lord, and he hates drums and guitars. And that's a long time ago. But we still tend to think in some of the same ways. I like that. I don't like this. That music speaks to me. I don't like that music. I like the old hymns. I like the new praise choruses. Well, what if it doesn't matter what you like? You know, here's a real question. Who's supposed to like this? You know, it's not about what we like. It's about what God demands and what God desires and what God instructs about worship. But we are a self-centered people. We're back to that first-person pronoun singular again. We like it. I did this. I like that. I went to worship. This passage reminds Israel that they're not making this up as they go along. Worship isn't something that they're going to freelance. You know, we're told these days to be creative in worship. One of the most dangerous things about worship is being creative. We are to worship God as God instructs we are to worship. Now, that's a basic thing. I mean, through the history of the church, an issue has been debated called the regulative principle. What regulates worship? Now, something's going to regulate worship. Something's going to decide. Some principle or set of principles is going to be in place to decide we do this, we don't do that. We should do this, we shouldn't do that. Well, what regulates worship in most churches? Just preference. Sometimes culture just regulates worship. Whatever the culture demands. If the culture likes this, that's what we do. If the culture does that, we'll do that. The Scripture must regulate worship. Now, once you agree on that, you haven't solved all the problems. That's why all kinds of people say they follow the regulative principle, but they're regulating according to their own understanding of the regulative principle. That's why we need the wisdom of God's people together in obedience to God's Word to say, what does God's Word demand? And that's where I want to point to just a few minimal essentials. This is the irreducible minimum of worship. What, according to the Scripture, is the irreducible minimum of worship? Well, first of all, it is the acknowledgement of who God is. That's where it begins. You know, you can come to some church services and leave not even knowing the identity of the God who's being worshipped. We have to declare whose we are and whom we have come to worship. Notice that takes place here from the very beginning. In verse 3, you go to the priest who's in office at that time and you say, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I've entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Now, that verse includes something that we would miss if we went too hastily. In the worship of the Canaanites, the followers of Baal would go to the high places there throughout Canaan, and they would declare very loudly as they approached the high place, I come in the name of Baal. I come to worship Baal. And we are told that the cacophony that could be heard whenever they were coming, because they were trying to yell to get Baal's attention. Now that comes up again, of course, in the encounter of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember how the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, how they cried out with a loud voice? They keep trying to wake up. That's when Elijah starts taunting them, saying, maybe he's out, maybe he's indisposed, maybe he's asleep. You know, because he's not hearing. When the Canaanites went to worship, they went banging cymbals and making noise, trying to get Baal's attention. When the children of Israel go to worship God, they don't bang anything. They're not to go around clanging cymbals. They're quietly to just declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And then notice again when it comes up in verse 5, you shall answer and say, before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt, and he sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And he followed all the way through. Look at verse 7. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers. How many times is God named here? Just follow through. In these short verses, time and time again, this God is named. He is referred to as the Lord, the God of our fathers. This isn't Baal. Let there be no confusion. This isn't some ill-defined God. This isn't some God in general. I had to write my weblog article this past Friday on a former Kentucky Baptist. He's no longer in Kentucky, and he's no longer a Baptist, and frankly, that's healthier for all concerned. But he wrote a book entitled 10 Things I Learned Wrong in a Conservative Church. Now, in mirror effect, all those 10 things are right. He just left the faith. But let me point out something he said. When he talks about God, he doesn't want to use the language that we find here. Instead, he refers to God as the great parent. Which, you know, and phrases like that. You know, you hear this from people on the theological left. They refer in these ambiguous phrases. You know, like, can you imagine just saying something, our great parent who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, you can just see something going on there that's not good, not healthy. Why? Because it's ambiguous. Who in the world is he talking about there? Most of those titles are ambiguous. And why would you want an ambiguous title in postmodern America? Because you don't offend anyone. But this isn't an ambiguous title. This is a very clear title. This is the Lord, the God of our fathers. Something else we see here. Not only is God named, but the whole plan of redemption is recapitulated. It's retold. It is remembered and it is recalled. Every time the church gathers for worship, and what was instructed here of Israel is all the more incumbent upon us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, when we look at Deuteronomy, in fact, when we look at the entire Pentateuch, we're looking at God's history of redemption. And we are being reminded that Israel's redemption from bondage in Egypt is a picture which is fulfilled in Christ's redemption of his people from sin. And so we're looking here, what kind of worship is incumbent upon a people who've been brought out of Egypt? That ought to tell us at a bare minimum of what is expected of God's people brought out of bondage to sin. The first thing is that God is named. The second thing is that the drama of redemption, the whole plan of redemption, God's acts are remembered. This is why true Christian worship not only declares who we worship and in whose name we are gathered, and we declare that to ourselves and before the world, but also has to get to how we arrived here. Each of us in the church, each of us who's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we've come by grace. We've been drawn by God's mercy. We've been even wooed by God's Spirit. We've been brought into fellowship with Him through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come as Christians to worship, we've got to keep remembering the story of redemption. Just as Israel, every time they came to bring an offering, just in this little offering of the first fruits, they set down the basket before the priest, and then they had to give the whole story. Now, how do we do that? Well, first of all, I would argue that a church needs to give attention so that every time they worship, it is impossible, absolutely impossible for anyone to come and to leave without hearing the gospel. It must be absolutely impossible for someone to come in and wonder why we're here and what brought us here and what sets us apart from the world and how God saves His people. That has to be recounted. And I would argue it has to be done verbally, clearly. It has to be done. This is a part of a pastoral responsibility. It's what takes place from the pulpit, not only in the exposition of the word, but in the presentation of the gospel. But it also takes place in our song. We need to measure what we sing, not by its tune, not that that's irrelevant, but most of all by its content. What's in there? You know, what we have the unbearable vacuum of much contemporary Christian music. I mean, some of it is just really insipid. And some of it is light, and it's friendly, and it's even fun. There's just not much there. And so you can listen to a lot of these contemporary choruses, and you just wonder in the end, what in the world did we say? Well, not much, but it was said well, you know. And so a lot of these choruses are just absolutely vapid. But so are a lot of what we call the hymns of old. There are great hymns. We need to measure the hymns by their content. And we need to measure the hymns by whether or not they accurately recapitulate the biblical message, whether they accurately reflect biblical truth. And that's why so many of the great hymns of the faith are remembered so and are so cherished by us, because they do just that. They tell the whole story. When I survey the wondrous cross. Just look at the great hymns. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. In light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. We sing these great hymns, and we know just the singing of it is like an exercise in theology. Because we are telling ourselves again and again, we worship this God, not just any God in general. We worship the God who has brought us out of bondage to sin. We worship the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we sing the hymns of great content. And we ought to sing, whether they are hymns or choruses or spiritual songs, we ought to sing them according to their content. We ought to measure them according to their theological weight, not their musical taste. Now, the taste is not irrelevant. We need to worship God with music that is orderly and pleasing. And one of the things about tune is it helps us to memorize. That's why God gave us the gift of music, in part, was so that in setting something to tune, we could memorize it. In the night that the missionaries went missing in Ecuador, which we know led to the martyrdom of Jim Elliot and his colleagues, the wives who were back at the missionary compound, fearing and almost knowing the worst, were left in despair. They really did not know what to expect. Elizabeth Elliot tells the story that she got through that night by singing hymns, sitting in the dark, because it's the only way she could stay sane and focused and to get through that dark, dark night when they awoke to find the awful truth that their husbands had been murdered. But it was the singing of the hymns over and over again at night that reminded her that God was God, that God is in control, that this is the God who saves, this is the God who has a purpose. You know, a lot of the songs our kids know aren't going to get them through much of anything. There's just not much there. Now, I made some harsh statements about some contemporary worship music. I did so intentionally because I want to go back and say, it's not like there was ever a golden era. I love what John Piper says. He says, a generation raised on "Do Lord, oh do Lord, oh do remember me" is ill put to criticize much of the contemporary music. I mean, after all, I grew up in the 70s when we had such eloquent gospel verses as "Give me wax on my board, keep me surfing for the Lord." You know, you look back now with humiliation, you realize that was insanity. But "Give me gas in my Ford, keep it going for the Lord," or whatever. I mean, all these kind of things. And you see youth groups all over America singing these with the joy of the Lord and the vapidity of paganism in their minds, for all that matter. There wasn't so much a golden era as there is a golden mean. There is a gold standard for music that we sing, and for what we should say in worship. We need to measure what we sing and what we say by its content. Is it accurate? How much biblical content can we deliver? That ought to be the question. Our ambition ought to be to deliver as much biblical content as we can in such a way that God's people will be instructed, reminded, edified, built up, and God-directed. And that'll change a lot of what we do in worship if we really take that seriously. Third, we need to articulate. Not only to establish who we are worshiping and be reminded of that. And not only to worship God, reaching as much theological content as possible, we have to articulate, that is, we have to say certain things. It's not enough to come together, and you know, Quakers, when they gather together, don't say anything. They worship through silence. What's the problem? That silence is very powerful. The absence of the articulation of biblical truth is the problem. The preaching of God's Word is central to worship because that's where God's truth is articulated without apology. We believe that preaching is the central act. Now, one of the things that's happened in a lot of churches is that preaching is getting marginalized. The music's taking over. I was invited to speak at a conference on preaching where the man who spoke before me said that the average sermon in evangelical churches has been shrunk from 40 minutes to 27 minutes in the 90s and now is reaching into the 20s. Now, how exactly he knows that, I do not know. I mean, you just picture a whole group of preaching researchers with stopwatches running out to churches to see what's going on. But anecdotally, I believe that must be true. Because when I look at churches on television and when I listen to tapes, they're getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Why? Something else is filling that space. Now, is music good? Of course it's good. We've just been talking about that. We've just been talking about the importance of singing the songs and the hymns, the great music of the faith. But preaching is still central, essentially central, because you have to articulate. And when you articulate, you go beyond merely establishing. That's why you begin with a biblical text and you go from the text to the people in such a way that you articulate the truth. First of all, by setting out what the text says in its context. What is the text? And then applying it to everyday life. That's what we're trying to do in studying God's Word, moving along verse by verse, even in this class. But not only articulation, we also come to offering. I mean, the whole summons of this text is the bringing of the offering of the first fruits. And this was not the big offering that was to come. It's not the tithe that we're going to find in subsequent verses. This is the offering that is to remind Israel that they are to bring an offering. One of the things you see in Israel's worship is it's not awkward to talk about money. It's not awkward to talk about wealth. It's not awkward to talk about offerings. There are people who have been bought with a price. Everything they are, everything they have is by God's hand. And as we shall see next week, because of that, thanksgiving is the ultimate response. Adoration of God is the greatest purpose of their lives. God owns everything. The harvest isn't even in yet. But of the first fruits, they will bring this portion. Just to be reminded again that whatever comes later is by God's hand. It's God's gift. It's God's grace. And unfortunately, here again, we have transformed this, we've perverted this, we have reduced this and corrupted it. We tend to think that we come to worship to give God what is ours in order that He would have what He needs for His work. Do you see how corrupted that is? We are His. What we think is ours is His. It isn't that God needs our money as much as we need to give. To be reminded of that. And that's why giving is an essential part of worship. Because we're not giving just what we bring. We are to be reminded, as Israel was here reminded, that ultimately we are giving ourselves. For not only is what we own God's, but we are His. There's so much more in this text. I genuinely thought we would get all the way through chapter 26. Now we're at verse 10, and there's much more to come, but this is one of those high places in the book of Deuteronomy where we find Israel being pointed towards its ultimate purpose, their ultimate purpose, which is our ultimate purpose. Their story is our story. But our story is more than their story, for they were thankful to be brought out of Egypt, pointed towards the land of promise. Our thanksgiving is to be brought out of bondage to sin, brought out of the verdict of death, brought out of the assurance of God's wrath into God's salvation, adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High and pointed towards an eternity with Him that would make a land flowing with milk and honey look like nothing by comparison. It's been an honor to study God's Word with you today, and I hope you have been encouraged by this study from Deuteronomy chapter 26. We will pick up with verse 11 when we gather together again next week in the midst of all this hectic activity, let's remember to keep our gospel sanity in the midst of this and enjoy the festival of the Incarnation with friends and family and take advantage of worship as well. One final announcement I want to make. On Friday, the trustees of the Criswell College in Dallas, Texas, elected Dr. Jerry Johnson as that institution's next president. Jerry is here. Congratulations to you. This is a great loss for Southern Seminary and Boyce College. But Jerry is a graduate of the Criswell College, and as one who has the honor of serving the institution, which is my alma mater, I know how that is a matter of heart and calling in life. Jerry, such a gifted administrator and Christian leader, will now have the opportunity to serve as leader of the school that is his alma mater, and we expect great things from the Criswell College under Jerry Johnson's leadership. And I did not want today to pass without congratulating Jerry. I say that with grief about Southern Seminary's loss, but I also have to understand that I think a part of God's purpose for this institution is to reach out to other institutions by training leaders and encouraging leaders and preparing leaders for the kind of opportunities the Lord has for His kingdom, far larger than just where we are here. And this is a good reminder of that. So, Jerry, you and Rhonda will be moving when?
February.
Okay. So we have you for several more weeks. And Rhonda was with us on Friday night. We were glad to see her. And I wasn't sure if we were able to make an announcement at that time, but I've since received a press release, so I'm assuming we're absolutely kosher here. All right. Well, we'll be praying for you in days to come. Let's pray as we go. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. It is our nourishment. It is the refreshment we need in the desert of this life to be reminded of the life that You have given us, the life eternal. You remind us whose we are. We are Yours. You've given us Your Word, even as You briefed the children of Israel through Moses, Father.